Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, the privilege of being in your presence, and the privilege of prayer. Father, that's so easy for us to sing that song. A song confessing our need, our absolute dependence upon you. But Father, it's one thing to sing that song. It's one thing to declare our need. It's another thing altogether to live that out. To live in such a way that we demonstrate the reality of those words. To live in a way that shows that we are absolutely dependent upon you for everything. For life and breath. All that we are, all that we have, we owe wholly to your grace. Lord, we are dependent upon you now to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, I stand in need of you now for you to deliver your truth through me to your people. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And may we heed your word. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It is an incredible privilege. It's mind-boggling to think about it. But you and I are granted the privilege of entering the presence of the King of the universe and laying out our concerns before him. The privilege of prayer. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever think about what it means to be able to enter the presence of God? And to share your heart, to open your heart, to share your joy and your victory, to just what a privilege it is. As you think about that, the privilege of coming before the Creator of everything that exists, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever met one of your heroes? How'd it go? I remember getting to meet one of mine, R.C. Sproul's one of my heroes. I love his books. I love to hear him preach. I love listening to his sermons. And I remember I got to meet him. He was preaching at a conference in Arlington, Texas in April of 1995. And I got to go to the conference. And he was going to sign books one afternoon. So I got my book and I stood in line. And I was so excited. I was going to meet my hero. And I had to swallow that lump in my throat because I'm the next one in line. And my heart just beat faster and faster as I got closer and closer. And finally the guy in front of me leaves and I step up and there I am in the presence of the man himself. And he looked up and he said, "Hi Rod, how you doing?" I couldn't believe it. I had to steady myself. I almost fell over. I forgot I was wearing a name tag. And of course, because I was so shocked, I finally handed him my book and I said, "Dr. Sproul, I'm one of your favorites." Yeah. So I walked away saying, "Stupid, stupid, stupid, stupid." I have to admit, I have said some equally stupid things to the King of the universe in prayer. So that's how I feel sometimes about my praying. I leave my prayer closet going, "Stupid, stupid, stupid." What a privilege. What an honor. You ever had those times when you know you need to pray and you really want to pray, you're just not sure what to pray? I mean, sure, if your friend is lucky enough to have cancer, you know how to pray for them. But what about when they're not in crisis? What about when there's not that obvious thing that is the greatest need? How do you pray? How do you intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, your spouse, your children, your church family? How should we pray for one another? The Apostle Paul gives us some insight in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Our focus today is on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, down through verse 23. From his prison cell in Rome, Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers. His goal is to encourage and strengthen. He just thought about the blessings of God in Christ. He's just thought about the blessings that God has poured out on us in our salvation. And in thinking about that, he just burst out in song. It just spilled out from his heart onto the page. And so verse 3 through verse 14 is one long sentence, one grand, glorious, Trinitarian hymn to God, giving thanks for our salvation. And then immediately following that burst of praise, he went directly into prayer. I think it's important to note the connection. I think it's important to note the connection between praise and prayer, because praise leads to prayer. Prayer is fueled by praise. Having thought of the glory and wonder of God's gracious provision and salvation as he reflected on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in planning and accomplishing and applying our great redemption, he went immediately to pray. To pray for those believers. I think it's important as you pray that you give some thought about the one to whom you're praying. It's a good practice. It's a helpful thing for you as you go to pray to give thought to the greatness, the glory, and the wonder of God. It's good for you to praise, because the praise of God, the thought of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of God, is going to both embolden and inspire your praying. It's clear when you read the Apostle Paul in any of his letters that he really felt like the best thing he could do for these churches that he was writing was to pray for them. To pray for them, pray to the God of the church, the Lord of the church, that he would empower and strengthen the church. That's Paul's clear concern. He always does that. He always prays for those he's writing to. I want to ask you, do you share his concern? Are you concerned enough about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you concerned about your church enough that you faithfully, diligently, regularly pray? Too often for us, prayer is peripheral rather than central. It's supplemental rather than foundational. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, God doesn't do anything but in response to prayer. I don't know that I would go that far, but it's clear that our spiritual lives, our spiritual well-being, are wholly dependent upon the grace and the power of God, his work on our behalf. Thus, our faithful, fervent prayers are essential to living out the faith personally and corporately. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here again, one sentence. all of that that we just read, verse 15 down through verse 23, it's one sentence because he's just pouring out his heart. He's not meticulously structuring a poetic statement. He's not working on this outline. He's just writing from his heart. And as he thinks about the glory and the wonder of God and all that he's done in salvation, he is driven to pray and he just pours out his heart on the page. And he lays out for us a pattern for intercession. And as we work our way through this passage, we discover that a biblically informed prayer for the church pleads for an ever-deepening knowledge of God, a greater appreciation for our future hope, and an increasing awareness of the power of God at work in us. This is a glorious statement. A grand, sweeping statement that informs us about how we ought to be praying for the church. How we can intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And note how this section begins. For this reason. So that's connecting it with what just was said. In light of God's great work on your behalf. In light of the fact that God has graced you immeasurably with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, in light of God's great grace given to you in salvation, since I heard of your faith, I've not ceased praying for you. I've not stopped giving thanks for you and interceding on your behalf. Ever since I heard? That's caused some people to have some questions. That's caused some scholars to say, see, I don't think Paul wrote to the Ephesians at all. I don't think this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. Because why would Paul say about the church at Ephesus, ever since I heard about your faith, he founded the church in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching, instructing these. So what does he mean, ever since I heard? Well, let me say two things in response to that. One, I think it isn't solely to the church at Ephesus. I think it's a circular letter. I think it's to the church at Ephesus, but it was intended to be read throughout the region. But more important than that, Paul's been away for a number of years. And Paul's simply saying, as I continue to hear about your growing faith, as I continue to hear about God's working in you, I give thanks. And I never cease to pray for you. So there's no contradiction here. And the fact is, Paul is overjoyed that the Ephesian believers continue to demonstrate the marks of a true church. He's overjoyed by the fact that they demonstrate regularly with their lives, with the way that they live their lives, that they are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. They give evidence that they have genuinely been born again. How's that? Because of the presence of those two great Christian virtues, faith and love. Ever since I heard about your faith, I continue to give thanks and I pray. Why? Because of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints. Where there is true faith, that is a self-abandoning trust in Christ, there is inevitably love toward the people of God. Faith in Christ brings us into the family of God. It makes us part of the body of Christ. And the natural, necessary expression of that relationship is love. If you are genuinely born of God, if you have the Spirit of God living within you, you really are a Christian, then the natural, necessary outworking of that is that you have a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a love for the family of God. In fact, John goes so far as to say, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brothers, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. So John, the beloved, says, if you say you love God, but you don't love the church, you're a liar. You don't know God at all. Because if you do love God, God dwells within you, you will love the brothers. In fact, Jesus said, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples. You have love for one another. So the Lord of the church is clear about it. One of the evidences, one of the proofs that you really are born again, that you really are in the family of God, that you belong to Christ, is that you will love the church. You'll love the body. And the word love is the word, of course, the word agape. It means a faithful, thoughtful, volitional, purposeful love. It's the kind of love that seeks the highest good for the other. It's the kind of love that's motivated from internal things rather than external. It's not a result of someone does something that makes them lovable. It's your choice to love. And notice a love for all the saints. Now, let's be honest. It's just us this morning. That's not an easy task. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with these folks we know, well, that's another story altogether. It's not always easy to love all the brethren because we're not always lovable. We're not always lovely. We are dependent upon the presence of God within us to love. And that's part of what Paul's talking about in this passage. Paul commends them for their faith. And then he assures them of his ongoing prayer on their behalf. His prayers are never ceasing. In other words, these saints in Ephesus, they're constantly on his mind and his heart. But he goes on to say specifically what he is praying, how he is praying for them. And here's where we learn something about praying for others. What should you pray for our church? When you go to God in prayer on behalf of Trinity, what should you pray? When you want to pray for your children and your grandchildren, what should you pray? When you're praying for your spouse, what do you pray? This passage gives us the answer to that. This is a great place to start. There are three things I want to note. First of all, pray for an ever-deepening knowledge of God. How do I pray? What do I want to happen? I want them to have an ever-deepening knowledge of God. Now, it's interesting, the word that Paul uses in verse 16 to refer to his praying is a very specific word. It's not a general word for praying. It's a more specific term. In fact, it's more of a technical term. It has a kind of a sacred nature about it. In fact, the word is only used in connection with prayer to the true and the living God. Implied in the word is a sense of urgency, an earnestness, a devotion driving that prayer. In other words, it's not a passing word. It's not a passing thought. It's not casual at all. It is deliberate. It is focused. And it's fervent. So as you intercede for the church, those things need to be present. Deliberate, focused, fervent. Also, implied in the very word itself and the verb tense that's used and so forth, it is a determined prayer. There's a determined persistence behind it. That's why he says, I never cease praying. Remembering you. There's a dogged determination driving this. So as you think about prayer and you think about your church family, it shouldn't be the kind of thing that just casually, when I happen to think about it, I might put in a good word. It is a very deliberate, determined, persistent kind of praying. If we want to express our love for Christ's church, if we want to express our love for one another as we are in covenant with one another, as we live in relationship with one another, our praying takes on a new dimension. And he prays, note, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father of glory. So as Paul's praying, he's praying to the only one who can do anything about it. He's praying to the only God who can answer this particular prayer. Father of glory is a Hebrew expression celebrating the essence of the character of God. That God's character flows directly out of His being. So the one to whom He prays is the true living God who is holy, just, powerful, merciful, and all of those attributes. But here's the question. What is the focus of His prayer? What is He after? Because this is the most important thing. What was the great need in the church at Ephesus? I want you to think about the context. I want you to think about the church at Ephesus. Back a few weeks ago when we began the series and we began in Acts and talked about Paul's ministry there, we talked about the city of Ephesus, a very important city, a powerful city economically. It was a central place. It was a crossroads for the world. It was also a religious capital, the temple of Artemis or Diana, goddess of the hunt and the moon and virginity, was enshrined there with a temple to her that was larger than the Parthenon. It's this huge structure. It was greatly important. And it's in this idolatrous pagan culture is where this church lives. So the church at Ephesus was an outpost. It was a little colony of heaven in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous culture. So I want to suggest to you, if you wonder how to pray for the church in America, this is a pretty good place to start. Because we live in much the same kind of culture that is becoming increasingly pagan, increasingly idolatrous. Because remember, when you reject the one true and living God, it's not that you no longer believe. Now you believe in anything and everything. So there are all kinds of gods. There are all kinds of things that people are trusting in, whether it's science or politics, you name it. How do you pray for the church living in that antagonistic culture? Because for the church at Ephesus to believe what they believe, it put them at odds with all the culture around them. They were in the midst of a polytheistic culture, a culture of many gods. Believe whatever you want. Do whatever you want. It's okay. And you come along saying, no, there is one and only one God. And He's not some dumb idol that cannot hear and cannot speak. He is a living God. That puts you at odds with the culture. And the natural result of that is persecution. The church at Ephesus experienced persecution, because they were so at odds with the culture. So what was their great need? What is it that Paul prayed for? Outpost in the heart of a pagan culture. They are the target of abuse. How does Paul pray? He does not pray for their protection. Interesting. He does not pray for their physical well-being. It's not that those things don't matter. It's not that he was unconcerned about their physical well-being. It's not that he couldn't care less about whether they live or die. That wasn't the issue. But what was the great need? Look at his prayer. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He prayed for wisdom and revelation that would bring about a true knowledge of God. Wisdom has to do with the skill of living. It has to do with the application of knowledge. Revelation refers to the unveiling of something. Paul is praying that the Spirit of God would unveil the true character of God, that the Ephesian believers would know God better. That the great need of the church, the great need of the believer is an ever-deepening knowledge of God. Not some esoteric wisdom, not some new revelation, but a deeper understanding of God. It's about going deeper. It's about an ever-increasing knowledge of God. The word knowledge means a precise and correct knowledge. So he prays that they would have a knowledge of God, and that knowledge would be right. That it would be a right understanding of God, His character, His being, what He requires, and so forth. Coming to understand something as clearly and something, come to understand something clearly and distinctly. Come to understand something as true and valid. So it's not just the collection of facts, but an experiential knowledge. Facts are necessary. They're helpful, but they're not enough. See, I know quite a bit about Dr. Sproul. I've read most of his books. I've heard him preach in person multiple times. I've heard him preach many, many times on tape. I read his biography. I could tell you about where he was born and how he was raised and what he loved to do when he was a kid. I can tell you a lot of things about him. I didn't know him. Because to know someone demands an exchange. They know you and you know them. To truly know someone is to have a relationship with someone. I didn't know Dr. Sproul. He didn't know me. Paul is praying that these believers would truly, genuinely know God. That they would know Him. Not about Him, but that they would know Him. That they would be in relationship with Him. Further, the word that is used here, that they might know, is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for the word yada. As in, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son. It's an intimate, experiential kind of knowledge. Paul was praying that the Ephesian believers would experience the joy of an intimate, personal relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus. Tragically, there are many religious people who believe they're Christians, but the sad truth is they do not know Christ. They do not know God. That's why our Lord said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do many works in your name? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. Though these folks in Ephesus gave credible evidence that they knew Christ, Paul was praying that their knowledge would deepen, that it would increase. By the way, that's the same thing Paul prayed for himself. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Paul, the great missionary, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, author of approximately half of the New Testament, said, oh, that I might know Him. You don't think Paul knew Christ? Paul was saying, I pray for a deeper knowledge, a greater understanding, an ever greater, growing understanding. How do you pray for the church? How do you pray for our church? How do you pray for me? How do you pray for one another? Pray for an ever deepening knowledge of God. It's more important than all that other stuff. It doesn't mean that those things don't matter. But what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul because you don't know Him? What does it profit you to live in a nice house and drive a nice car and have a great job if you don't know Him? If you know Him, you have it all. And the greater your knowledge of Him, the greater the joy and the life that you'll experience. So pray for an ever-deepening knowledge of God. But a second thing, pray for an ever greater appreciation for the future blessedness of the saints. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. In the Scriptures, the heart is the center of man's being. It's the seat of the intellect and the will. You and I would most likely talk about the soul in this way. Pray that the spiritual center will be granted spiritual vision. The point is, we don't need more truth. We don't need better truth. We simply need our spiritual eyes to be open to the truths that are all around us. The idea being that by nature we are closed to the things of God. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're spiritual, and that they must be spiritually discerned. That doesn't mean that a non-Christian cannot discuss religious things. Doesn't mean that a non-Christian can't ask questions about the Scripture and have some understanding and some not. The point is, they can't rightly understand. They can't rightly interpret because they're spiritually blind, because they're spiritually dead in trespass and sin. It means that man in his natural state cannot rightly comprehend the things of God. The natural inclination of the human heart, because of the fall, is to oppose the things of God. The natural position in the heart of man is that he is biased against God, and he's biased toward sin. There is a prejudice that closes him off to spiritual truth. To receive spiritual truth requires a change of that bias. And so the language of Scripture for regeneration is that of a new heart. A change in perspective, a change in bias. No longer opposed to God, but now receptive toward God. A heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh. Specifically, Paul prayed that the vision may be increased in regard to the hope to which God has called them. That is, an increased appreciation of the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Christian hope is not a wish. It is a certainty. We are assured of future glory, a future guaranteed by the mark and seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Hope, according to Hebrews 6 and verse 19, is an anchor for the soul. It's that which gives stability to the Christian life. Our future glory is secure. That's the blessed hope of the child of God. As plain as I can state it, it's not about your best life now. It's about future glory and eternal glory in the presence of the living God. Paul warns them to have a better vision of the hope to which they have been called. They need the eyes of their heart enlightened. Our hope has its source in election. Our hope is secure because God has chosen us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. Our hope is in the fact that the Son has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has enlightened us. Our hope is in the Spirit's baptizing us into the family of God and sealing and securing us. As you pray for the church, pray for an ever-increasing appreciation of our future blessedness. Why? Because it's really not about our present happiness, comfort, or ease. It's about eternal joy. Throughout the ages, the great hope of the church has been the blessed hope, that is, the return of Christ and our eternal destiny. Our focus is heaven, not earth. Our focus is eternity and not now. Well, Pastor, wait a minute. Aren't you afraid that you're going to get so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. No. I don't think that's a real concern. The concern is, I'm so earthly minded, I'm no heavenly good. The problem is, I'm so bound to the things of this earth, I am of little use to God and His kingdom. That's the real concern. Christian, how do you stand against the onslaught of fear and death and sorrow and suffering and heartache in this sin-cursed world? You fix your eyes on your heavenly hope. You fix your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this world. The fact that there is one who has entered in behind the veil in that tabernacle not made with human hands. And because He has entered behind that veil, you are guaranteed a future glory. Listen to Romans 8, verse 18. Paul again is writing, and Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth considering in light of the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing. But the things that are not seen are eternal." Also note that Paul prays that they will see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is interesting. As Paul's praying for the church, Paul's praying for their spiritual eyes to be open so they can understand what a glorious future is there. He turns the tables a little here. And note again the wording. Note again what he said. To see the riches of His, God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants them to see that they are God's inheritance. That they are God's riches. That they are the unique treasured possession of God. In other words, Paul's praying that these believers would come to see the value that God placed on them. Think about it. He owns the heavens and unnumbered worlds. But we are His treasure. The redeemed worth more than the universe. That's an incredible thing. I pray that your eyes would be open. You'd understand the glorious things that are in store for us. Not only the great things that are in store for us one day out there in the future, but your eyes would be open to understand right now that we, the church of the Lord Jesus, we who belong to Christ, are His glorious inheritance. That we are His glorious possession. So you pray for the church. Pray for an ever greater appreciation for the future blessedness of the saints. One last petition. Pray for an ever increasing awareness of the power of God at work in the life of the believer now. Finally, Paul prays that they may be aware of the power of God already at work in them. Verse 19, Paul piles metaphor on top of metaphor, the immeasurable greatness of His power, that is, power that exceeds expectation, a power that overthrows all others. The immeasurable greatness of His power, the power that exceeds expectation, the working of His great might, that's power to direct and govern, that would dominate. The word power is the word dunamis. It describes a raw, explosive power. It is a power possessing of controlling influence. It's used in the context of supernatural power or influence. This is the power that is inherent. It flows out of the character of God Himself. It belongs to Him and to Him alone. This divine, dynamic, eternal energy Paul says, is already at work in you as a child of God. In other words, God has supplied all you will ever need for life and godliness. No need of a second blessing. There's no need of some divine infusion later on. When you come to faith in Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, you have in you right now everything you will ever need to live the life that God has called you to live. It's yours now. It's at work now in you. What kind of power is it? We'll look at verses 20 through 23. His great might that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that seated Christ at the right hand of the Father and gave him all power over every authority, power, dominion for all time, that power of God is already at work in you. You ever feel powerless? You ever find yourself in a circumstance, you say, I don't know how I'm going to get over this. I don't know how I can rise above this. I don't know how I can get beyond this. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you, working for your eternal good and God's glory. The same power that spoke and the whole world came into being is at work in you right now. I think if the eyes of your heart were enlightened to see this, I think you probably would charge hell with a squirt gun. I think you would feel invincible. Dear Christian, the world is difficult. Times are often hard. Circumstance can be overwhelming. But greater is the power that is right now in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, than whatever would ever threaten you in any way. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be enlightened. Understand that all of that may well be beyond you. It is not beyond Him. So how do we pray? Pray for an ever-deepening knowledge of God. Pray for an ever-greater appreciation for the future blessedness of the saints. Pray for an ever-increasing awareness of the power of God already at work in you. Do you think that would make a difference in your life? Think that would make a difference, a real understanding of that? Would it make a difference in the way you handle heartache and trial? And trouble. When you're threatened, your health. When you're threatened financially. When you're threatened emotionally. If you really understood this, do you think it would make a difference in how you react and how you respond? May God grant us an overwhelming desire and drive to be persistent in praying for one another for these three great, profound, foundational truths. Ever-deepening knowledge of God, ever-increasing appreciation for our future hope, and a greater understanding of the work of God in us right now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you love us, you've revealed yourself to us. You've made yourself known, and you've revealed to us great things about your work in us. Father, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart to catch sight of these great truths. Lord, that you would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. that would continue to open up the things of God to us so that there is an ever-deepening knowledge, an ever-deepening experiential relationship with you. That would cause us to have an ever greater appreciation for the glory that is to come, and an awareness of the power of the work of God in us now. Oh Lord, grant us this grace. Work these things in us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged by the text as we've worked our way through that. But I wonder if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ. Because if you're here without the Lord Jesus, there's never been a time in your life when you came to acknowledge your sin and repent of that sin. None of this is true for you. And as loving and as honest as I can be, there is no hope for you apart from these truths. So it's my prayer that you would come to know the Lord Jesus. And we would like nothing better than the opportunity to visit with you after the service and talk to you about how do you know Christ? How do you enter into relationship with God? How do these things become true for you? Maybe that you're God's child, but you're struggling. And you just need some more encouragement along these lines. We would love to visit with you. So please, we'll be around after the service and we'd love to visit with you about that. Take your worship folder with you.